Now, what are we going to say about this morning? Well, as you have noticed in this past week, prime ministers and their tenure are very significant and important. 24 hours, indeed, has been a long time in politics. Indeed, even half a day in this past week has been a long time. But it got me thinking this week about where prime ministers come from, where do presidents come from, where do kings and queens come from, and what their backgrounds are. Well, listen to this. One of the most famous prime ministers of Britain was Sir Winston Churchill, but think about this. Apparently, Princess Diana and Winston Churchill and the ex-US President George Bush are distant relatives whose ancestry can be traced to a 15th century English squire, genealogists tell us. Researchers from a certain company, which has a license to publish British census records from 1841 to 1901, found that the trio's roots can be traced to Henry Spencer of Badby, Northamptonshire, who lived between 1420 and 1478 and was married to Isabella Lincoln. According to their family tree, one of their two sons, William, founded the line that would produce Winston Churchill and Diana. The daughter of the other son, John, married Sir William Cope, and the descendants of this line went and settled in the New World, as we know it today as the United States. Fascinating. If you were to spend time looking into the ancestry of where these great world leaders have come from. How much more then should we, if you're a Christian this morning, know about the ancestry, know about the family tree of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And so as I was going through that reading, you may have been sitting there as a non-Christian saying, this is the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. Or you might have been sitting there as a Christian going, why on earth do we have to listen to this morning? Could Johnny not just have passed over this and we'll get on with the real stuff? This is the first passage in the New Testament. 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's technically called the intertestamental period. 400 years of silence, where the people said, does God no longer speak to us? Does our prayers no longer ascend into the heavenly realms? 400 years of gloom and oppression and confusion. Where is God? Why is he not coming to us? And then the first passage in the New Testament is a family tree. And so there's a lot for us to learn. And I've entitled it this morning, The King Has Come. Last week, if you were with us in Isaiah chapter 6, 7, and 9, we sort of made a journey saying that one day the king would come. In Isaiah chapter 6, out of the devastation of Israel, there would be a stump left, and from that stump would come forth a seed. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied that a child would be born, and his name would be Emmanuel. And then we asked, what would Emmanuel be like? Tell us more about him. And then Isaiah said in chapter 9, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But when will he come? Where would he come from? What's his family background? And so we are going to dive into that just a little bit this morning, because he wants to come as our king, with Wonderful Counselor, our king, who will exercise his power and his might. Come as our king, whose reign will be everlasting. Come as our king, who will bring peace to those that follow him. But A.W. Tozer, reflecting on the kingship of Christ, reflected on his day and generation, he said this: the present position of Christ in churches may often be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king is in such a country no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He may be lauded, feted, and supported, but his real authority is very small. Nominally, he is head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. On formal occasions, he appears in his royal attire to deliver the tame, colorless speech put into his mouth by the real rulers of the country. The whole thing may be no more than a good-natured make-believe, but is rooted in antiquity. It may be a lot of fun, but no one really wants to give it up, but the king doesn't really have much power. How sad that would be about your life and mine, if that's the only rule that Christ had over our lives. That you would go around in this community, as you come to the service this evening, when our community comes to our own building, that we would actually say, well, Jesus Christ is a king, but when they look at us, they go, but do you know how such and such gets on in the community? They don't really let Christ become king, even though they claim Christ is their king. What about Christ's kingship and lordship over this church? Does he have full way and sway? Or is it a limited monarchy? We're happy to let him be ruler and sovereign in this area of church life, but maybe not in this one over here. We kind of like to keep it this way. We like things the way they are. We are to let him become king overall. So let's drop down into this genealogy. Firstly, the king has come to use the broken. The king has come to use the broken. If you look at the passage in chapter 1, verse 1, there's a preview. It's the account of Jesus' family line. David here is Israel's royal father, and Abraham is Israel's racial father. So it's a bit of a preview in verse 1. And then there's an overview in verses 2 to 16, from Abraham to David, verse 2 to 6, from Solomon to Jehoiakim, verses 7 to 11, and from Shealtiel to Jesus, verses 12 to 16. And then there's a review. Look at verse 17. Each phase of the threefold genealogical account encompasses 14 generations. But you'll notice there's sort of a bit of an obsession with the number 14. Why? I think Matthew's trying to show us by this numbering system that Jesus is the one who completes the old system, and yet he also begins the new. Look at Abraham to David. While there's great debate about how long we must go back to Abraham, it must have been about 700 or 800 years before Abraham to David, 700 or 800 years. Then the next section, David to the exile, is about 400 years. And then from the exile to the birth of Jesus is about another 600 years. So Matthew, as he begins the whole New Testament, there might be about 1,800 years of history that Matthew is talking about. And he's saying Jesus Christ is weaved through it all. He's the beginning, and as he is the end. He is the fulfillment of much prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, before Abraham comes along, we meet Adam and Eve. But there's a prophecy about someone that would come from their family line, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Some people call this the first gospel, or the proto-evangelion, that there was an announcement of good news, that even back in the devastation of Genesis 3, that someone would come from their family line who would bring good news. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, speaking to Abraham, "And through your offspring, Abraham, all nations on the earth will be blessed." Then into Joseph's family, Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience to its nations." Then into the days of Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 13, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What are we learning here? We're learning that God's hand is all over history. As you look at Matthew chapter 1, one of the lessons that we need to learn is not only that God uses broken people, but he's got his hand all over history. Listen to what Leon Morris said in his commentary. "God is working out his purposes, generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each one of us sees so little of what actually happens. Matthew's genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's great plan through the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There is purpose in it all, and the purpose is the purposes of God." 1,800 years all of these generations coming and going, and another one dying, and another one coming along, and another one dying, and another one coming along. God has his hand in history. And if he has his hand in history, in all of these different families coming together as one family line, is he not at work in your history? Is he not at work in your family? Does he not still have the power? Because some of the people that we're now going to meet in this family tree are not people that you would want to bring out. You know, I think all of us and all of our families, we have certain skeletons that we would like to keep in the closet, and lock the door, and never open again. But Matthew, in the first chapter of the New Testament, brings all the skeletons out. He says, let's look at them. Look at the women that he introduces us to. Tamar, in chapter 1, who went into town dressed up as a prostitute and tricked Judah into sleeping with her. Rahab, we meet her in chapter 1, didn't just dress up like a prostitute. She was an active prostitute and found a place in the ancestry of our Lord. Ruth, while a much more worthy woman, was a foreigner and a stranger from Moab. Why? Because Jesus, I believe, wants to communicate to us that he comes to use broken people. People like you. People like me. Intercepting into our history with his love and with his mercy and with his grace and with his compassion and with his forgiveness, and saying, it's not what you have been, it's what you can be through me. So not only is it his marvelous hand in history still keeping the messianic line going and all the comings and goings of kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling, it's actually his power at work in individual hearts. In the history of this world, but even in the history of our lives and in our hearts. But what about the men? A few scandalous men here. David, who arranged to commit adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. Here, David is out in the family tree. Manasseh, he is the one whose sins were so great that from then on the exile of God's people was a foregone conclusion. 2 Kings 21. Both men and women, scandalous sinners. And then the family line of Christ. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ this morning is the friend of sinners. Listen to what another helpful writer said. Together, these men and women make up what is a remarkable procession of the great unwashed. But why would the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have chosen to be descended from anyone at all, choose to be descended from such a soiled line of people? Because he's the friend of sinners. I wonder how that makes you feel this morning as you reflect back on a year as a Christian and you maybe think about some of the sinful activities that you've been engaged and involved in. Jesus is the friend of sinners. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're looking at this family tree and wondering why we're preaching through it, can you start to see that Jesus is a friend for you if you're a sinner? He's come for sinners. Even in his birth at the beginning of his life, Jesus came into this world naked and unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of sinners. In his life, he was surrounded by sinners. Matthew 11, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said of him, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In his death, if he kept shocking company while he was alive, consider his death, who was either side of him? Two criminals. Isn't he the friend of sinners? Hasn't he come for broken people? He bypassed Jerusalem and all the great intellectuals and thinkers and those with power and authority, and he goes out to the despised and the broken. He's the friend of sinners. He's come for the broken. Herod was broken around the birth of Christ, squatting on the throne of Israel, insanely jealous lest the baby steal his glory. The Magi, who were learned men, and yet from all their learning, and they found brokenness, and they couldn't quite find someone who would explain the real meaning of life, and so they went on search in the midst of their brokenness. The innkeeper, just another normal man trying to make a living, maybe a good man, harried and frustrated to turn away business, and yet in his heart he was a broken man. The shepherds, nearly all the shepherds in modern Israel were teenagers, and they were regarded as ceremonially unclean, and they could never come into Jerusalem from worship. They were outcasts, and they were sinners, and Jesus has come for the shepherds, for innkeepers, for wicked kings like Herod, for you and for me. He's come for the broken. This is what this genealogy tells me. Secondly, he's come supernaturally. To work through this family tree, you're going to need some supernatural power. And so verse 18 tells us how this could all come. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you, if you've got children, you might look around and from early years, you're saying, you know, I wonder who they'll marry. And you maybe kind of look around the church or their community and you look for someone, you go, I wonder, will they ever get married? And that's what happened in Jewish society. The parents of either set of the family would come together and they would sort of, even from very early in life, decide who they were going to marry. There would be a betrothal stage. It would then move on to the presentation of the marriage in their teenage years, and then the great marriage feast. And so Mary is engaged to Joseph, and they were a legally binding agreement. And if you were to divorce each other, again, it would have to go through an official divorce proceeding. But what does Matthew want us to see in verse 18? He wants us to see the supernatural origins of Christ. That he was absolutely divine, meaning that he was God, and that he was absolutely a man. How do we know this? Well, his father was God the Father. The Father sent the Son. That is why Jesus could be said to be fully God. And yet, we're going to see in just a moment, his mother was Mary. So it could also be said of Jesus that he was fully human. So the Father, 1 John, sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus was fully God, and yet he was conceived under the power of the Holy Spirit in a human teenage girl called Mary. Fully man and fully God. Not 50-50. Fully God and fully man. He added humanity to his total divinity. So what is Mary thinking? Well, Matthew focuses on Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. So let's get Mary's perspective. I'll just read it to you. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And listen to all the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and a fulfillment of Isaiah 9. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." A fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." These are all the fulfillments of Isaiah 9, which we looked at last week. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all revealed to us in Isaiah 9. Then in Isaiah 9, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And here is the fulfillment. I always love the way Mary answers the angel. Verse 34, "How will this be?" We know it was supernatural. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, "Since I'm a virgin, The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." When God steps into human history, even in the brokenness of a broken family line like Jesus' human family, nothing is impossible with God. And in this scenario, Mary, who's a young teenage girl, considering all of the scandalous accusations that are going to be thrown against her and the devastation of her life's plans, perhaps, she hears the words, "Nothing is impossible with God." You see, this is the supernatural perspective. There was great potential consequences for Mary and Joseph, because everybody would have thought that this has been a baby born out of wedlock. And no doubt they would have accused Mary of adultery, and the law for someone caught in adultery was stoning, Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. So as we try to understand the supernatural birth of Christ, we must understand the human world in which Mary and Joseph lived. If God acted supernaturally in this little family's life, can he still do it in ours? He may not do it the way we ask for. He may not give us the thing or the things that we want, but he can still act supernaturally. He did it with this little family. Because as you know the story, God acting supernaturally in this family didn't mean it made them happy. No, no doubt they were happy when Jesus was born and they looked at him and they knew that this was the Son of God. But some of you know the story, we'll see it next week. Herod shows up and wants to kill this baby. They got to flee in the middle of the night. They've got to go on a horrendous journey to become exiled in another country, and here they are, this young teenage couple, and their life in following the will of God was difficult. Yet God was at work supernaturally. Maybe God's doing that in your life. Thirdly, the king has come to challenge human reasoning and thinking. He's come for the broken, he's come supernaturally, but he's come to challenge human reasoning, because we meet Joseph here in verse 19. The king has come here because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. It seems as if Mary tells Joseph about the baby, but the angelic visitation, as far as I can see, comes after he has received the news. We're not sure how long Mary treasured these things in her heart before she told Joseph, but there seems to be a period of time that's elapsed between Mary telling Joseph and then the angel appearing to speak to Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man, but he was going to divorce her. Even though he was a good man, he was still going to divorce her. He was going to do it quietly. But look at verse 20. Isn't it wonderful that there are little transitions in the Bible? Look at verse 20. Look at this transition. The divine perspective comes. But after he had considered this, he's considering these things, an angel of the Lord, we're not sure what angel it is, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, look at the three things that he says to Joseph. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, Joseph, and think what these words meant to him then, is from the Holy Spirit. From the time that Mary had spoken to Joseph about the fact, Joseph, I don't know how to say this to you, but I'm actually pregnant. Think of all the things that he was thinking, all the hurt and the pain that no doubt as a human teenager he's experiencing. And then he hears these words, what Mary said to you is true. God is at work in your life, Joseph. God is at work in your family. Even though you feel pain and heartache and disorientation, God is still at work, Joseph. These three things are important. That it just so happened that Joseph was a son of David. or was God at work? Joseph, you're the son of David. Joseph, don't be afraid. Joseph, this baby is being and has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, this is an immaculate conception. And if you're a Christian this morning, your whole faith, it's one of the foundation stones. This was an immaculate conception through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's at work here. The king has come for the broken, supernaturally, to challenge human reasoning. But the pinnacle of his work is revealed in this next point. Fourthly, the king has come to bring salvation. The angel is still speaking to Joseph, and he's maybe wondering what will happen to Mary. And so the angel says, she will give birth to a son. Now, we live in the days of ultrasound. Now, not that one would want to put anyone under pressure at the Ulster Hospital, but as some of you know, they are not encouraged to tell parents about what the sort of sex of the child will be. It sort of be kept sort of under secret for many different reasons. But in this particular culture, you would have had no ability to know the sex of a child, even if you knew you were pregnant. And so these words come forth to Joseph. She will give birth, and he's going to be a son. And you're going to give him a name. Names were so significant in those days. And you were to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This wonderful name, Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord saves. Yahweh is salvation. Again, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 130, verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all of their sins. And I wonder, as you come to church this morning, have you experienced that? Forgiveness for your sins. This is what he's come to do. Yes, he's come to help. He's come to be a light, and he's come to be a guide, and he's come to be a discipler, and he's come to speak about the kingdom. But the pinnacle of his work is that he's come to seek and to save. Have you experienced that this morning? In your own human history, as you reflect on it this morning, with your sin and your brokenness, have you experienced the cleansing power of Jesus? The Bible says, 1 John 1 verse 9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And listen to these words, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole or right again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He would speak to the crowds, the king himself, in this wonderful gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, 28, he knew what was in all human hearts, and he said, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How many people over these weeks leading up to Christmas who walk up and down these streets past our church doors are restless? Now, on the outside, they might appear happy and jovial and loving the Christmas season and chatting about all the things, where they're coming and going and where they're going on Christmas Day and where they're going on Boxing Day and how many days leave they're getting. But underneath it all, there's restlessness. And he's come to bring rest. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Shalom. He's the only one who can give it. And lastly, while we see the pinnacle of his work in his salvation, we see his grace and his love in this last point. The king has come to live amongst his people. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I read this story this week from the Associated Press, which ran a story in May of this year regarding the Dutch king, King Wilhelm Alexander. The article began by describing the difficulty and hard work related to running a country. So it makes sense to see royals and world leaders out playing sport or taking up other hobbies to relax. But King Wilhelm Alexander of the Netherlands has a strange hobby that brings him particularly close to his people while they're cruising at 30,000 feet. The king is a qualified pilot who sometimes flies KLM, Royal Dutch Airlines passengers. Dutch newspaper, well, it's called De Telegraaf, but I'm sure I've butchered it, recently reported that Wilhelm Alexander would fly 2 miles or 2 times a month, but will now retrain to fly Boeing 737s as the other planes he flew are being phased out of service. The 50-year-old father of three and monarch to 17 million Dutch citizens calls flying a hobby that lets him leave his royal duties on the ground and fully focus on something else. Imagine being on one of those KLM planes. And the pilot announces, this is where we're going. This is how high we're flying. This is where we'll be passing. Imagine being served by the king of your country by being the pilot, taking them to their next destination, serving them. Doesn't that remind you of the story of Christ? Coming to live amongst his people, coming to serve his people, so that he might take them to another destination. Came to seek and to save the lost. He came and he humbled himself and became obedient. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he became obedient even to death on a cross. Here he is coming into our world so that he might be the pilot that will take us to a new destination. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's come to steer our lives, to guide our lives right alongside us and gloriously through the work of the cross. Not just beside us, but in us. The message of the incarnation is God with us. The message of Easter is Christ in us. This is what he's come to do. John Wesley, in that great ancient Christmas carol, said this: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. But how does this little part of the narrative finish? Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Now, what a difference the divine perspective makes. He had considered these things in his heart, and he was considering, even as a righteous man, to go away and divorce her. But now that there's been a divine perspective, now that God has been speaking to them in the midst of their personal human history, we know the great sweep of human history and God being at work. But now that the divine perspective comes, it's not going to make their life easy. It's going to make it harder. But now that that has come, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took just... try to think about the significance of this. He took Mary home as his wife. We have no idea just how big that was. But he had no union with her as a young teenage boy until she gave birth to a son. And he, Joseph, the son of David, what did he do? What did he call his son? His son, who he knew ultimately wasn't his. Joseph, the son of David, said, he gave him the name Jesus. And if you want to find out what happens next, you've got to come back next week. I close with this old quote, speaking of God and our need this Christmas. If our greatest need had been information, God would have no doubt sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, surely God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, surely God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, well then surely God would have sent us an entertainer. But if you're a Christian this morning, or you're not a Christian this morning, all of our greatest needs is this: that we are sinners. And this Christmas, the message of the incarnation is that Christ has come for sinners so that we might receive him as a savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the King has come. We thank you, Father, that we can read about him. We can know him. We can love him. We can serve him. Because he's come for the broken. He's come supernaturally. He's come to challenge human reason. He's come to intercept into our very history, to save us from our sin. And he's come to live not just amongst his people, but to live in our hearts by faith. And so, Father, as we turn to sing now, may these very truths be that which fuels our hearts to sing. And as we meet around the Lord's table, that we're reminded not only that is Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, but through his work on the cross, he's Christ in us, the hope of glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.